Brother just mentioned that with regard to an action, Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned, as he did, rahimahullah, that before a person does any action, that he should stop. And he should make sure, before doing it, he shouldn't just leap into doing the action, and rather he should stop before he does it, stop and check, is he doing it sincere, purely and sincerely for Allah? And he's going correctly upon the sunnah. That's what he should do before he does any action. He should check himself out. And obviously the second of these will necessitate that he has knowledge. The action will show that, as al-Bukhari brought the chapter heading, rahimahullah, that knowledge comes before action. A person will not know if he's doing the action correctly according to the sunnah unless he has knowledge of that action, the knowledge of the sunnah in that regard. So he should check beforehand that he is doing it sincerely for Allah, and secondly that he's doing it based upon knowledge correctly in accordance with the sunnah. With regard to the question, how do we reconcile between this chapter here and the hadith in silsila about the one who keeps ties of kinship, he will have his lifespan expanded. Thus a person will keep ties just to expand his life. Then no, rather what a person should do is he should keep ties of kinship as an act that he does purely and sincerely for Allah, and as he does as an act seeking reward, Allah's reward in the hereafter. That's what he should do. That's what a person should do. And if he does that, then Allah will grant him reward in the hereafter, and that reward there is mentioned about his lifespan being increased. But he doesn't do the action for Allah, meaning he keeps ties of relationship just so because he thinks in his mind, if I do it, I'm going to get longer life. I'm going to get reward here in this life, therefore I'll do it. Otherwise I wouldn't, but that's why I'm doing it. Rather, he keeps ties of kinship as an act of worship to his Lord, to Allah, seeking by that Allah's reward in the hereafter. In that way, there's no contradiction. With regard to doing anything, then this chapter is general, but doing any act of worship, doing it purely and sincerely for Allah, I mean you're not doing it for anyone else besides Allah or to show anyone, but why are you doing it for Allah? Because you want Allah to give you reward in this life. And that is what falls under this chapter. That's what this chapter is warning us against. Rather, a person should do the act of worship purely and sincerely for Allah, hoping for Allah's reward in the hereafter, not that he can get gain in this world. If Allah gives him, if he does it with that intention, purely and sincerely for Allah, intending and hoping for reward in the hereafter, and then it happens that Allah does give him reward in this life as well, then well and good, but that shouldn't be his intention or what behind why he's doing the action. Then if he's doing the action for both, he should correct his intention to make his intention for the hereafter. So his actions are purely and sincerely for Allah, and he gets his full reward for them, inshallah. And he doesn't waste his reward and end up just getting the reward in this life and going on the Day of Judgment and finding no reward left for him.
Whichever overcomes him, Allah will not win.
Person who is the
He happens to get something from his work.
So, say this is all
if it's an action of worship, the person does an action of worship, then he must make his intention purely and sincerely for Allah and be intending only the reward of the hereafter. That should be his intention in doing that worship. For example, the Hajj, that he intends to, and some of it came in the chapter before, some mention of this came in the chapter before, chapter Riyadh, from some reports from Ibn Rajab, that is his intention in doing the action, meaning he intends to go and perform Hajj for Allah's sake alone. While doing the Hajj, he may also do some trade. He might do some trade and get some reward through the trade, some worldly reward through the trade. But the reason he's going out for that Hajj is just for Allah. I mean, if it turns out that the trade is not going to be there, he'll still go for Hajj. So his intention, the intention that takes him out of his house or in jihad, likewise, the intention that takes him out, he's going to do that worship for Allah alone. But then, if he goes with that intention, and he's doing the worship with that intention, then something from this world comes along which is lawful for him, with some trade or the booty after the battle, then he can take it and there's no harm in it. If he goes out in the first place with that intention that I'm going, with a pure intention of just getting some work, some wealth, or with the intention of I'll do Hajj and I'll definitely make business. And if the business stops, then I'm not going to make that Hajj. That falls into this chapter.
Yeah.
With regard to the fruits of Ramadan, making the most of Ramadan, as it is only days away, and no doubt it's days away now on the world. So it's now the 20th of Sha'ban. Ramadan is not long away. So those who can prepare for it should prepare for it. With regard to the rulings of Ramadan, then you can refer to the fasting book of Sheikh Ali and Sheikh Salim. And beyond that, Allah, I suppose we know more, we can bring you more benefit. You can refer to that book, the book of Sheikh Ali, and there are other books available as well, Sheikh Ali and Sheikh Salim, about fasting in Ramadan. These are the virtues of fasting, the obligation of fasting, those who have to fast, those who don't have to fast, those who don't have to fast, what they can do to make up for it, and so on, the rest of the rulings in Ramadan, Laylatul Qadr, that night, which is worshipping that night, which is better than 1,000 months, gives you about that, and so on. Then they can refer to that book, inshallah. Maybe before the time, something will be done about the virtues of Ramadan and the fruits of Ramadan. Maybe someone will do a talk on that, inshallah. Maybe. There's a small article by Sheikh Al-Albani as well, which came out last year, likewise. And with regard to the question, is itikaf only to be done in the three mosques, the Mosque of Mecca, the Mosque of Medina, and the Mosque of Jerusalem? Then scholars differ about that. So many of the scholars hold that a person can perform itikaf in any congregational mosque where all the congregational prayers are prayed.
And they based that, and amongst them was Sheikh Abdulaziz ibn Baz, rahimahullah, and some of the scholars in Saudi. They held that a person could perform i'tikaf in any congregational mosque where all the prayers are held, based upon the generality of the ayah, wa antum aqifuna fil masajid, whilst you are performing i'tikaf in the mosques. And it didn't restrict it. So they hold you can perform i'tikaf in any congregational mosque. And some of the scholars disagreed with that, and it's reported from the companions, or it was reported from one of the companions, who was a Hudhayfah. To best of my knowledge, it's Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu. In an authentic report reported by al-Bayhaqi and others, that he disagreed with that, because he found some people making i'tikaf in Kufa, so he criticised it. And the reason he criticised it is because of a hadith which he narrated, which was that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there is no i'tikaf except in the three mosques, meaning the Mosque of Mecca, the Mosque of Medina, and the Mosque of Jerusalem. So he, and amongst the scholars who held that, was Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, that because of that hadith does restrict the ayah. Restricts the meaning of the ayah, and its meaning is that the hadith is authentic, and its meaning is clear, that there is no i'tikaf except in the three mosques. And you can refer to the book of Sheikh Ali and Sheikh Salim as well, I think, it's mentioned in that.
نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، then to continue with Kitab al-Tawheed, then we were still on chapter 36, بَابٌ مِنَ الشِّرْكِ إِرَادَةُ الْإِنسَانِ بِعَمَلِهِ الدُّنْيَا. Chapter that from shirk, and the Sheikh Fawzan said, meaning from lesser shirk, is a person's doing actions with the intention of attaining something of this worldly life, doing intentions of the hereafter for this worldly life. And we had the chapter heading and the ayah, and then all that remains in the chapter is the hadith that the chapter contains, which the author brings and says, في الصحيح عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم تعس عبد الدينار تعس عبد الدرهم تعس عبد الخميصة تعس عبد الخميلة إن أعطي رضي وإن لم يعط سخط تعس وانتكس وإذا شيك فلم تقش طوبى لعبد أخذ بإيمان فرسه في سبيل الله أشعث رأسه مغبرة قدماه إن كان في الحراسة كان في الحراسة وإن كان في الساقة كان في الساقة إن كان في الساقة كان في الساقة إن استأذن لم يؤذن له وإن شفع لم يشفع. And in the Sahih from Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه, who said, Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, may the slave of the dinar perish. May the slave of the dirham perish.
May the slave of the fine garment perish. May the slave of velvet cloth perish. The one who, if he is given these things, he is pleased. And if he is not given these things, he is angered. May he perish and fall head first into destruction. And if he is pricked by a thorn, may he not be able to take it out. Tuba, good tidings of a tree in paradise, are for a servant who takes hold of the reins of his horse in Allah's cause with dishevelled hair on his head and with his feet being dusty. If he is on guard duty in the army, then he performs the duty of guarding properly. And if he is in the rear guard of the army, then he performs his duty in the rear of the army properly. If he were to seek permission, permission would not be granted to him. And if he were to intercede on someone's behalf, his intercession would not be accepted. Then the explainer said in Fathul Majid, he's saying fi sahih, that this hadith is in the sahih, meaning in the sahih of al-Bukhari. And you'll find it in Bukhari in the book of Jihad, chapter 80, the chapter of guarding the army on military expeditions in the cause of Allah, hadith number 2887. Then the explainer said in Fathul Majid, he's saying Ta'isa means he has, this person has fallen. Ta'isa means a person has fallen down. And what is meant here is he has been destroyed. This was stated by Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. And he said at another place, I mean Ibn Hajar said at another place in Fathul Bari, the saying Ta'isa is the opposite of Sa'ida, being successful or fortunate. Ta'isa is the opposite of that, meaning Shaqiyah. He's in wretchedness, he's a wretched person, wretched or miserable. And Ibn al-Athir said, it is said, Ta'isa ya'asu, when someone stumbles and falls down upon their face. And here it is a supplication, a dua, made against him for his destruction. And the explainer said, he's saying, Abdul Dinar, the slave of the dinar. He said, the dinar is something well known. It is a well known coin made of gold. And it is of the same weight as a mithqal. A mithqal in Arabic is the same weight as that. In other words, 4.24 grams. They explain it as being, when they define it, as being 4.24 grams. Just slightly less than 3 ounces. And obviously the nisab, as a side point, the nisab for gold, the amount upon which the zakat will be payable when a person owns gold will be 20 of these dinars. In other words, just slightly less than 85 grams. So a dinar was a well-known coin of gold, made of gold of the weight of 4.24 grams. Then he said, as for his saying, Ta'isa Abdul Dirham, that the slave of the dirham, may he perish. He said, as for the dirham, then it was a coin made of silver. And the jurists define it in terms of the weight of grains of barley. And then he said, and we have with us in our possession a dirham which was minted in the time of Banu Umayyah. and it is of the weight of 55 grains of barley. And they define the weight of the grain of barley, as you find written in the books, as being, they define a grain of barley as being 0.062 grams. And therefore, and they define a dirham as being of the weight of 2.976 grams of silver. Then the explainer said, and he called him a slave of that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called these people a slave of a dinar and a slave of a dirham. He said, he called him a slave of that because of the fact that it is the reason for which he does his actions. So he acts in this world to gain dinars and dirhams. So that is why he called him a slave of it. So whoever turns with his intention to other than Allah, then he has made that thing a sharer along with Allah in his worship, as is the case with most people. Then the explainer said, as for his saying, Ta'isa Abdul Khamisa, that may the slave of the Khamisa perish, or be destroyed. He said, Ibn al-Athir said about this word Khamisa, it is a cloak made of silk or of wool, having designs upon it. And it is also said that it will not be called a khamisa unless it is black in colour and has designs upon it. So in other words, it was a square sort of cloak, desert sort of cloak, made of silk or wool and having designs upon it. And some of them say to be called a khamisa it had to be black in colour. The plural of this word is khama'is. And as for the last word, the slave of the khamila, said then the khamila, Ibn al-Athir said about that, it is a cloth having nap, or plush material like velvet. Can't think of another word for it in English. A material that has a nap on it, like the surface of a snooker table or something like that, or whatever, like velvet basically. On one side it's just black. On the other side it has fibres that stick up, like little tiny hairs sticking up. So it can be brushed this way or brushed that way. So he said, Ibn al-Athir said, meaning a cloth which is a plush or velvety material, whatever material it happens to be. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he said, as for his saying, Abdul Dinar, the slave of the dinar, and he said the dinar is a gold coinage, and the Islamic dinar is of the weight of a mithqal. As we already heard, that's counted as being 4.24 grams of gold. And this man was called the slave of the dinar because of his attachment to it, and that he is attached to it in the same way that the servant or worshipper is attached to the Lord, such that that is his greatest concern, and such that he gives it precedence over obedience to his Lord. And the same thing is to be said about the slave of the dirham, as was said about the slave of the dinar. The same thing is said about the slave of the silver coin, as is said about the slave of the gold coin. And the dirham, the silver coin, was a coin made of silver. And Islamic weights, it is seven tenths of a mithqal. In other words, roughly 4.24 grams. Then he said, and the author intended by bringing this hadith to make it clear that there are some people who are slaves of this world, meaning that they humble themselves for this world and they submit for this world, And this world becomes their desire and their goal. Such that such a person becomes angry if he loses something from it. And he becomes happy if he finds something of it. And therefore the Prophet ﷺ described the person who is like this as being abdan laha, a slave of it. And this is saying, Hassan ibn Musa narrated to us saying, Abdullah ibn Lahi'a, he said, I heard Abdullah ibn Lahi'a narrating, and this Abdullah ibn Lahi'a, as we've had before, is a weak narrator generally. He narrated saying, Darraj Abu Samh narrated to us that Abu Haytham narrated to him, and that narrator there, as we had before a long time ago, Darraj Abu Samh is particularly weak when he narrates from Abu Haytham, as is in this chain here. That Abu Haytham narrated to him from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, from Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that he said, a man said, O Messenger of Allah, Tuba is for one who sees you and believes in you. So he replied, Tuba is for one who sees me and truly believes in me. And Tuba, and then Tuba, and then Tuba is for one who believes in me, not having seen me. So a man said to him, and what is Tuba? He replied, a tree in paradise. The distance across is 100 years. The clothes of the people of paradise are taken out from its branches. And it has witnesses in Al-Bukhari and Muslim and elsewhere. Then the person doing the footnotes, he says about this hadith, it's reported by Ahmad and Ibn Hibban and is declared authentic by Shaykh al-Albani in As-Sahihah, number 1241, because it has other witnesses to support it. And the wording that Shaykh al-Albani authenticates in As-Sahihah, number 1241, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Tuba liman ra'ani wa amana bi, wa tuba liman lam yarani wa amana bi. Or rather, he said, وَتُوبَ لِمَنْ وَتُوبَ سَبْعَ مَرَّاتْ لِمَنْ لَمْ يَرَنِي وَآمَنَ بِي. That Tuba is for one who saw me and believed in me. And Tuba, in one wording 7 times, is for one who did not see me, but did believe in me. Shaykh al-Bani, this is from the hadith of Abu Umama, and its chain of narration, Shaykh al-Bani said, contains an unknown narrator who is Ayman ibn Malik al-Ash'ari. However, Shaykh al-Bani authenticates it because it's got other supports, like the ones that we mentioned here. Wallahu a'lam. Then the explainer brings a couple of pages, and I won't quote the narration, it's a long, long narration. This chain of narration is okay, except it's from Wahab ibn Munabbih, one of the Tabi'een, and he used to sometimes narrate things from Banu Israel. So we'll leave this narration, it's a long narration, and a second wording of it as well. Then at the end of all that, he carries on with the hadith and says, as for his saying, أَخَذَ بِعِنَانِ فَرَسِهِ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, that Tuba is for a servant at this tree in paradise, which is whose shade is 100 years across, is for the servant who أَخَذَ بِإِنَانِ فَرَسِهِ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, who takes hold of the reins of his horse in the cause of Allah. He said, meaning, in jihad, fighting jihad against the mushriks. Then he said, as for his saying أَشْعَثَ, the servant is أَشْعَث, أَشْعَثَ, then it is majrur with a fatha on the end. And as for his saying رَأْسُهُ, then it's marfu with a dhamma, and it means his hair is flying about because he is preoccupied with fighting jihad in Allah's cause, preoccupied away from luxuries and from oiling his hair and from combing his hair. And he's saying mughabbaratin qadamahu, he said this is majroor, meaning it's got a double kasra,
kasr of tanween upon the mughabbarah, mughabbaratin, contrary to what's printed. He said, this is a second description of that servant, that his feet are covered with dust. He said, he's saying, in kana fil hirasati kana fil hirasa, if he is in upon guard duty, then he's truly upon guard duty. He said, meaning, if he is defending the army against sudden attack, kana fil hirasa, that he is truly upon guard duty. He said, meaning, that he does not fall short in that duty, and he is not inattentive towards it. And the like of this phrase, meaning that the phrase is repeated, in kana fil hirasati, kana fil hirasati, if he is upon guard duty, he is upon guard duty. It would seem to be a repetition, but the explainer makes the point here, when that happens in the language, he said, the like of this phrase is used for a person who establishes an affair in a complete manner. Meaning, so the first, when he's doing his guard duty, kana fil hirasa, meaning he does the guard duty, meaning he does it properly and completely. And he said, he's saying, wa in kana fis saqati, kana fis saqa. And if he is at the back of the army, then he's at the back. He said, meaning if he is at the rear part of the army, going with himself wherever will benefit the jihad, then whatever place he takes up, and whether it be the night or the day, then he does it desiring Allah's reward and seeking Allah's pleasure and out of his love for obedience to Allah. Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah said about this, he is the person who is unmentioned and the person who does not intend or desire fame or greatness. And al-Khalkhali said, the meaning is, he carries out whatever orders he is given, and he stands wherever he is told to. He will not be found absent from his place. And he mentioned guard duty and being at the back of the army because these are greater in their difficulty. I mean, these duties are more difficult than other duties in the army. He said, and this shows the excellence of guarding in Allah's cause. Then he said, as for his saying, in ista'dhana lam yu'dhan lahu, if he asks permission, it is not granted to him. He said, the explainer said, meaning if he seeks permission to enter upon the rulers and their like, he is not granted permission to enter, because he is a person who has no status with them and no position with them, because he is not a person who seeks that. Rather, he just seeks that which lies with Allah, and he does not intend anything else by his actions, or rather he does not intend by his actions anyone besides Allah. The explainer said, as for his saying, wa in shafa'a, if he intercedes for someone, lam yushaffa, he said, meaning it's not granted to him. He said, meaning if he gets into a situation where he has to intercede for some affair which is loved by Allah and his messenger, then his intercession is not accepted by the rulers and their like. And Imam Ahmad and Muslim report from Abu Huraira radiallahu an that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, رُبَّ أَشْعَثْ مَدْفُوءٌ بِالْأَبْوَابِ لَوْ أَقْسَمَ عَلَى اللَّهِ لَأَبَرَّهُ. That he said, perhaps a man with dishevelled hair who is turned away from people's doors is such that if he were to swear an oath in Allah's name that he will carry something out, that Allah would fulfil it for him. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar said, this shows abandoning having love for leadership and desires. And it shows the excellence of remaining unknown and of humility. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he said, as for his saying Tuba, that Tuba is for a servant who takes hold of the reins of his horse in Allah's cause, said, this is opposite to the case of the first man. Because here, I mean, this servant in the second part of the hadith, this servant has no desire or concern for this worldly life. Rather, his concern and desire is the hereafter. So he is in a state of continually being ready for fighting jihad in Allah's cause. And tuba is a word from what is tayyib, that which is good, in the form of being that which is best. The most good mean that which is best. And the meaning is that the best condition will be for this man. And it is also said that tuba is a tree in paradise. And the first explanation of these, meaning tuba, is he will receive that which is best in the hereafter. He said that is more general. Just as is said with regard to the word wail. Wail, woe, is a word of threat. And it's also said that it is a valley in the hellfire. So the first of these explanations is more general, meaning woe, all the types of woe. Then he said, as for his saying, أَخَذَ بِإِنَانِ فَرَسِهِ, he takes hold of the reins of his horse. The Shaykh said, meaning he takes hold of the reins of his horse so that he can fight upon it. His saying, فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, in the cause of Allah. Shaykh Ibn Thaymeen said, the regulating principle of this, meaning of fighting in Allah's cause so that it is for Allah's cause, he said, its regulating principle is that he fights so that the word of Allah becomes the highest, or the word of Allah is the highest. He does not fight for tribal adherence, nor for nationalism, and the like of that. Then he makes a point, he said, however, if a person fights for his country, intending by that to defend his country because his country is an Islamic land, and he loves to defend his country for that reason, meaning he defends his country because it's an Islamic country, he said, then that will be in the cause of Allah. And likewise, the person who fights to defend himself or his wealth or his family, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, man qutila duna malihi fahuwa shaheed, whoever fights defending his wealth, then he is a martyr. Reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhuma, with the wording that we read. As for one who fights purely for nationalism, then that is not in the cause of Allah at all, because it is tribal fighting. Believers and unbelievers are the same in that, because the unbeliever, he also fights to defend his own country. Then he said, as for his saying, أَشْعَثَ رَأْسُهُ مُغَبَّرَةٍ قَدَمَاهُ, his hair is all dishevelled and his feet are covered with dust, he said, meaning his hair is dishevelled because of the dust flying around in Allah's cause. So he does not give concern to his state, nor to his body. As long as this affair proceeds and is successful upon obedience to Allah, the Mighty and Majestic, that's his concern. And his feet are covered in dust because of his travelling along in Allah's cause. So this is a proof that the thing that he is most concerned about is jihad in Allah's cause. As for his hair or his clothing or his horse being nice and clean, then that is not something he is concerned about. Then the Shaykh said, إن كان في الحراسك فهو في الحراسة وإن كان في الساقة فهو في الساقة. He said, الحراسة and الساقة, guarding and being at the back of the army, these are positions which are not at the front of the army. So guarding is that the person guards the army, and being at the back is that he is right at the back of the army. And these two sentences can have two meanings, and he says, but in the end both of these are correct. The first is that this person does not care where he's placed. If it's told to him, guard, then he will guard. If it's said to him, go to the back of the army, then that's where he will be. So he does not seek any position higher than what he is given. For example, he does not seek that he should be in the front of the army. And the second meaning that's covered by it is that if he is doing guard duty, then he carries out that duty fully. And if he is at the back of the army, then likewise. And this hadith can carry both of these meanings. So it is to be taken as having both of these meanings, unless one of them were to oppose the other. And there is no opposition here. Then he said, as for his saying, in ista'dhana lam yu'dhan lahu, wa in shafa'a lam yushaffa', if he seeks permission, he will not be granted permission. And if he intercedes, his intercession will not be accepted. The Shaykh said, meaning, with the people he has no status or respect, to the extent that if he asks permission to enter, permission will not be granted to him. And likewise with the rulers, he has no status or standing with them. So if he tries to intercede with them for someone, they will not accept his intercession. However, he is a person who has honor with Allah, and he has a high standing with Allah, because he fights in Allah's cause. And the Shaykh said, just explaining the words, as for ash-shafa'ah, then it means to enter into an affair on someone else's behalf, to bring some benefit to him, or to repel some harm from him. And as for seeking permission, al-istidhan, then it means seeking permission for something. Then the Shaykh said, and this hadith divides the people into two categories. Firstly, the person who has no concern and desire except this world, either that he wants to acquire wealth, or just that he wants to beautify his condition, then he has been enslaved. His heart has been enslaved to the extent that his heart has been diverted away from remembrance of Allah and away from worship of Allah. And the second kind of person is, the second man, is the one whose greatest concern is the hereafter. So he strives to attain that in doing the most difficult of affairs. He strives to attain the hereafter through the most difficult of means, which is fighting jihad in Allah's cause. And despite its difficulty, he carries out whatever duties he has to completely. And benefits are to be derived from this hadith, and the Shaykh gives 4 points of benefit. Firstly, that the people are of two categories, as has just preceded. Secondly, that the person who has no desire or concern except the life of this world, then his affairs will be turned upside down for him, and he will not be able to free himself from the slightest harm, which is a thorn spiking him. As opposed to the case of a person of firm resolve, the one who is not concerned about this world, rather his desire is the hereafter. But he does not forget his due share of this world. So he is a person who is satisfied with whatever Allah has ordained for him. And the third point of benefit is that it is fitting that the one who fights jihad in Allah's cause, that he should not have as his desire attaining high rank in the army. Rather, his intention should be to carry out whatever is binding or whatever is a duty upon him, whether it be in guarding the army, be in being at the back of the army, or in the center of the army, or the side of the army. He does whatever is necessary. And the fourth point of benefit is that a person's having low rank and station with the people does not mean that he will have a low standing and position with Allah the Mighty and Majestic. Because this man here, who is such that if he intercedes, his intercession will not be accepted, and if he asks permission for something, it will not be granted to him. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about him, "Tuba lahu," the tree in paradise is for him. And he did not say about him, if he asks or begs for something, it will not be given him, because this is a person not concerned with this world, so he will not ask for anything from it. Rather, his desire and intention is good, so he will only intercede for other people and ask permission to enter upon the rulers to bring about affairs of general good for the rest of the people. And then, before the further issues, then we'll look at the points of benefit which Sheikh Al-Qara'awi brings, and he brings 9 points of benefit for this hadith, which are that it shows firstly the permissibility of making dua, supplication, against the people of sins, as long as it is done in the general sense. By that the Sheikh means that, as is mentioned in this hadith, may the slave of the dirham perish. That's allowed for us to make a dua against somebody who does, against people who do certain sins. May, for example, may the person who drinks alcohol so and so happen to him. But it's not the case that we're not allowed to specify a person who's doing that and pick him out and make dua for that individual. But the Sheikh said, rather, as long as it's done in general, it's made general to those who do this sin. Then the second point of benefit is, it shows the blameworthiness of having eager desire for this world. The third point of benefit is that whoever has as his greatest desire this world, then he will fall into problems. And fourthly, it shows the desirability of preparing for jihad. And it is said that this is obligatory. Then the fifth point of benefit is that it shows the excellence of jihad in Allah's cause. And sixthly, it shows that organization of the army is something taught by Islam. And seventhly, that it shows the excellence of guarding the army. And the eighth point of benefit is that a person is to be judged by his deeds. And the ninth and last point of benefit is that a person's having high status with Allah does not mean that he will necessarily have position and status in this world. And then Sheikh Al-Qara'awi said, the way in which this hadith fits in with the chapter and with the book of Tawheed, he said, because this hadith shows that whoever has this worldly life as the total limit of what he desires, then he has enslaved himself to it, and he has taken it as a partner along with Allah. And then, just to finish the chapter, and at the end we have the further issues. The author said, "Wafihi masail." It has further issues, and he brings 7 points of further issue. Al-ula iradatul insani dunya bi amalil akhirah. A person's desiring this world with actions that should be for the hereafter. Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said, this is from shirk, because this person has made actions of the hereafter just a means to attain an affair of this world. So his heart has been overcome by love of this world, to the extent that he gives precedence to this world over the hereafter. Whereas being firmly resolved and having purity and sincerity of intention is that you should make the actions of that you do in this world for the benefit of your hereafter. And then the second further issue, tafsiru ayati Hud, tafsir from the ayah of Surah Hud, I mean the ayah 15 from Surah Hud, which came last week at the start of this chapter. Man kan yuridu al-hayata ad-dunya wa zinataha nuwaffi ilayhim a'malahum fiha. With the explanation that whoever desires the life of this world with his actions and desires the adornment of this world, then we will give them the reward of their actions in this life. The Shaykh said, and that has proceeded. The third further issue, tasmiyatul insani al-muslim abda dinar wa dirhami wal khamisa, that the Muslim person here has been called the slave of the dinar, and the slave of the dirham, and the slave of the fine garment. Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said, So this slavery, this servitude that's mentioned here, does not enter into shirk as long as it does not reach the level of shirk. However, it is certainly another type of thing which spoils a person's ikhlas, purity and sincerity of intention, because his heart has been entered by a love which challenges and vies with the love of Allah, the Mighty and Majestic, and challenges his love for actions of the hereafter. So the Shaykh said it's not directly and automatically shirk, but unless it reaches the level of shirk. Shaykh al-Fawzan, just as an extra point, Shaykh al-Fawzan puts it the other way around and says that this man was described as a slave to these things, even though he is a Muslim and a believer. But because he does these things desiring these things, then he becomes a slave of them. And this slavery or servitude is shirk, because it is lesser shirk, lesser or hidden shirk. But it does not totally take him out of iman. However, it will reduce his tawheed and reduce his iman. So in other words, it depends upon that person, whether he reaches the level of shirk or does not. But generally, it's a case of lesser shirk, as came at the start of the chapter. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen comments upon the fourth further issue, which is tafsiru dhalika bi annahu in u'tiya radiya wa in lam yu'ta sakhita. An explanation of that by the fact that if this is a man who, if he is given, he is pleased, and if he is not given, he becomes angry. The Shaykh said this is the explanation of the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the slave of the dinar and the slave of the dirham and the slave of the fine garment and the slave of the fine cloth. The explanation being, if he is given, he is pleased, and if he is not given, he becomes angry. He said, so Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, so that is the sign of his being a servant, being a slave of those things. That his being pleased or his being angry just follows on from these things. That's the sign that he's a slave of them. If he gets them, he's happy. If he doesn't, he's angry. It's a sign that he's a slave of them. Then the fifth further issue, قَوْلُهُ تَعِسَ وَانْتَكَسَ. His saying, may he be destroyed and fall down into destruction. The Shaykh didn't comment any further upon that. Then the sixth further issue, his saying, وَإِذَا شِيكَ فَلَنْ تَقَشَ. And if he's spiked by a thorn, may he not be able to remove it. The Shaykh said, it is possible, as preceded in the explanation, that these three sentences are meant as information about him, or it's possible that it was said as a supplication dua against him. And the seventh last issue is الثناء على المجاهد الموصوف بتلك الصفات, that praise upon the fighter of jihad who has the characteristics that were mentioned. Sheikh said, so he's saying in the hadith, Tuba li abd, the tree in paradise is for a servant. This shows that he is to be praised for that, and that he is the person who deserves to be praised, not the people who are people of possessors of dirhams and dinars, and people of fine furnishings, and people of high positions. They're not the people who deserve praise. And that's where the chapter ends. Walhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. Clarifications. With regard to the eighth point of benefit brought by Shaykh al-Qara'awi for the hadith, then it was that a person is to be judged by his deeds, not by his personal appearance. And obviously there's no proof in that for the saying of the Ikhwal al-Muflisin, that a person, it doesn't matter if he's got a beard or doesn't have a beard, it doesn't matter if he wears Islamic clothing or he wears tight jeans, or it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Then there's no evidence, there's no proof of that in the saying of the Shaykh, because what is meant is a person's appearance, that his hair, if his hair is disheveled or not, because of preoccupation with jihad and the like of that, and his feet are all dusty and he's not nice and clean, then that doesn't matter. But it's not a proof that we ignore Islamic obligations and things that are deeds which are either recommended or, in the case of the beard and so on, things that are obligatory in the religion. Then there's no proof that we can leave those things and say they don't matter. With regard to the person whose name is mentioned here, then is it okay to listen to his tapes and to give them to my parents as he speaks Urdu, so on? Then I've no idea, I haven't heard of the person, so I can't comment. I'll give it to the brothers in the centre if they've heard of him and they can recommend him. Then wallahu alam. The point is, if you want to ask about people who are not Salafi, then people who oppose the methodology of the Salaf, then we ignore them, because if they're upon the wrong way, then they can't help you. If they themselves are upon error, then how are they going to help you? And with regard to people who claim to be Salafi or claim to be upon the correct way, put another way, then you can ask the sheikhs, especially the sheikhs of Medina and Mecca, like Sheikh Rabi and Sheikh Faleh in Medina. They are the experts with regard to the rijal people. So if they are Salafi, then they will know about them, inshallah. And if they are not, then likewise they'll know about them, inshallah. Unless they're totally some sort of unknown person. And the brothers mentioned the point, if it's just a fact that you want to receive correct knowledge and you want it in the Urdu language for yourself or for someone else, or like your parents speak Urdu only, then the brothers mentioned, Jazakallahu Khairan, then the Maktaba Salafiyya, they have at least 60 tapes of the great scholar Al-Allama Sheikh Badiuddin Shah As-Sindi, who's a great scholar of Pakistan, and his tapes are in Urdu, and you can get hold of them in Maktaba Salafiyya. And he was a man who, quite a few years ago, when Sheikh Al-Albani rahimahullah, when he was asked the question, the person who put the question to Sheikh Al-Albani, it's on one of his cassette tapes, that you are not young, meaning you're getting older and older, and you know you won't continue forever and ever, of course, so who do you recommend us with if you were to pass away? So then Sheikh Albani recommended two men. He said that I only know two people who are of the level of scholar, you know, great scholars. Well, there are many students of knowledge, but of the level of great scholars. Then he mentioned that I only can think of two. And he said Sheikh Abdul Aziz ibn Baz, rahimullah, and Sheikh Badiuddin Shah As-Sindi, rahimullah, both of whom have passed away, rahimullah. So the Maktaba Salafiyya do have tapes in Urdu of Sheikh Badiuddin, rahimahullah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sheikh Al-Fawzan Hafidhullah said, with regard to this chapter heading, whoever obeys the ulama, the scholars, and the umara, then he has taken them as lords besides Allah. He said, that is because making things lawful and making things forbidden is the right of Allah, the Perfect and Most High alone. No one else shares with him in that. So whoever makes something permissible or makes something forbidden without a proof from the Book of Allah or the Sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he has made himself an associate along with Allah. And whoever obeys that person, then he has done shirk along with Allah. So the Shaykh is there explaining how this chapter falls in with the Book of Tawheed. Then he said, and this, doing this, is called shirk al-ta'a, shirk in obedience. And this is because worship al-ibadah means obedience to Allah, the Perfect and Most High, by doing whatever he has commanded and abandoning whatever he has forbidden. And from that is the matter of making things lawful and making things forbidden, because that enters into worship. As proven by the saying of Allah the Most High, and here he gives the proof that making things lawful or making things forbidden is a part of worship. He says, as proven by the saying of Allah the Most High, when he mentioned what the mushriks used to do when they made lawful those things which Allah had forbidden with regard to unslaughtered meat. Because unslaughtered meat has been prohibited by Allah, whereas the mushriks came and declared it lawful. And they said, I mean, the excuse that they used to make it lawful, and they said that unslaughtered meat, meaning animals that have just died or not been slaughtered and are now dead, they said they have more right that we should eat them than sacrificed meat, because sacrificed meat is something that you people have killed, whereas animals that have died unslaughtered, then they have been slaughtered by Allah. So this was the argument of the mushriks in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they declared certain forms of meat that had not been slaughtered, they declared it lawful. The same, because it's better than slaughtered meat, because slaughtered meat, you people slaughter it, but meat, there's just animals that have just died, then they've been slaughtered by Allah, so that they have even more right that we should eat them. This was the argument of the mushriks. And the Shaykh said, and this was an argument which they took from the Magians. And he said, so Allah the Most High sent down the ayahs. فَكُلُوا مِمَّا ذُكِرَ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ بِآيَاتِهِ مُؤْمِنِينَ, up to the saying of Allah the Most High, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا لَمْ يُذْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقٌ وَإِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ لَيُوحُونَ إِلَىٰ أَوْلِيَائِهِمْ لِيُجَادِلُوكُمْ وَإِنْ أَطَعْتُمُوهُمْ إِنَّكُمْ لَمُشْرِكُونَ. The ayahs from Surah Al-An'am, the 6th surah, ayah 121, with the explanation, then eat from that upon which Allah's name has been mentioned, if it is that you are true believers in Allah's signs, up to the end of the ayah, and do not eat from that which Allah's name has not been mentioned upon, because that is sin. And the devils inspire their allies to argue with you. And if you were to obey them, you would be mushriks. So the Shaykh is using this ayah to show that declaring things lawful and declaring things forbidden is a matter of worship. And the Shaykh said, meaning this, the end of the ayah, that if you were to obey them in that, I mean the mushriks who declared dead meat lawful, Shaykh said, meaning if you were to obey them in that, in their making dead meat lawful for you, and you were to contradict by that the command of Allah the Perfect and Most High, abandoning it, innakum la mushrikun, meaning then you would be mushriks. The Shaykh said, meaning you would be people who associated others along with Allah in making some things lawful and other things forbidden. Then the Shaykh said, and so obedience to the scholars and the rulers in the like of this, in the like of making things which are forbidden lawful, or making things which are lawful forbidden, obeying the scholars and the rulers in the like of this is shirk. Meaning, in declaring lawful what Allah has forbidden, or declaring forbidden what Allah has prohibited. And then the Shaykh gives, he breaks it down further, so that the ruling becomes clear, and says, so if the person who obeys them in that, mean the rulers or the scholars who declare something which Allah has allowed forbidden, or declare something which Allah has forbidden allowed, he said, the Shaykh said, so if the person who obeys them in that knows that they have contradicted the command of Allah in this, but still he deliberately obeys them, and he makes that thing lawful, then this is major shirk, which takes a person outside the religion. Then the Shaykh gives the second case. He said, and if the person who obeys them in that, he holds that this is something forbidden, and he acknowledges that this is a mistake, an error, however, he still obeys them because of some desire he has in his soul, or a desire to gain something by it, whilst acknowledging that it is sin, then he is a person who is committing a sin like the rest of the sins. And this, what he is doing, is ma'asiyah. It is disobedience to Allah, and it is shirkun asghar. It's lesser shirk. Then he gives the next case. He said, however, if the person who obeys them in that, he obeys them not knowing that they have contradicted Allah's legislation, meaning he obeys the rulers or the scholars in what they say, and he doesn't know that what they're saying is contrary to Allah's legislation. Rather, he thinks that what they are upon is something true. Then this is a person who could, in fact, this is a person who is excused. Ma'adhur, he is a person who is excused. If it is the case that it is something which a person can actually be ignorant of. And then the fourth and last case that the Shaykh gives is, however, obedience to the scholars and the rulers in something that is not disobedience to Allah. So all these first three cases are obeying the scholars and the rulers in that which is disobedience to Allah. And he's broken it down with the rulings for each case. Now he says, however, obeying the scholars and the rulers in something that is not disobedience to Allah, then this is something that is obligatory, because of the statement of Allah the Most High, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah, Ayah 59, with the explanation, O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. and those in authority amongst you. Then the Shaykh said, so obedience to the scholars and obedience to the rulers in that which is not disobedience to Allah, this is something which Allah has made obligatory upon the people. And ulul amr, those in authority, he explains who they are, ulul amr. He said, it is said they are the rulers, and it is also said they are the ulama, the scholars. And then he said, and what is correct is that this ayah means both the scholars and the rulers together, because each of them is one in authority. So the scholars, the ulama, are the people who explain and clarify the rulings of the legislation, and the rulers are the people who enforce that. Then he finalizes by saying, so obedience to those in authority is not forbidden without restriction, nor is it permissible without restriction. Rather, it must be restricted with what we have mentioned here. I mean that they are to be obeyed in obedience to Allah, and they are not to be obeyed in disobedience to Allah. Then back to Fathul Majid. Then the author rahimahullah brings the first narration in the chapter. وَقَالَ ابْنُ عَبَّاسٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمَا يُشِكُ أَنْ تَنْزِلَ عَلَيْكُمْ حِجَارَةً مِنَ السَّمَاءِ أقول قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم وتقولون قال أبو بكر وعمر. And Ibn Abbas رضي الله عنهما said, it will soon happen, or it is about to happen, that stones will be cast down upon you from the sky. That I say Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said something. At least one chain that is a good chain of narration. Except that Al-Khatib, he brings it with the wording that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he said, and it was with regard, as will come in the explanation, it was with regard to the matter of performing Hajj Tamattu, joining Umrah along with the Hajj. Where he narrated a hadith to some of the Tabi'een, and they raised an objection and said, but Abu Bakr and Umar used to prevent that. So he said to them, this is what will destroy you by Allah. I do not see except that you will be punished, that I narrate to you something from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you come with Abu Bakr and Umar. Then the explainer said, in Fathul Majid, first of all with regard to the chapter heading, whoever obeys the scholars and the rulers in declaring unlawful that which Allah has permitted, or in declaring lawful that which Allah has forbidden, then he has taken them as lords besides Allah. The explainer said, this is because, meaning, what's the evidence for this? He said, because of the saying of Allah the Most High, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله والمسيح ابن مريم وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا إلها واحدا لا إله إلا هو سبحانه عما يشركون. Surah At-Tawbah, the 9th Surah, Ayah 31. With the explanation that they have taken their rabbis and their monks as lords besides Allah. And also the Messiah, Isa, the son of Maryam. And they were not commanded except that they should worship a single God. None has the right to be worshipped except Allah. Perfect is He and far removed from all that they associate with Him. the explainer said. And explanation of this has proceeded in the words of the author, rahimahullah. And explanation of this will follow in the chapter when he brings the hadith towards the end of this chapter, inshaAllah. The hadith of Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu anhu, when he came before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read this ayah to him. Then the explainer said, as for the saying of Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, it is about to happen that rocks will be thrown down upon you from the heaven, that I say Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and you say Abu Bakr and Umar said. He said, yushiku means it is something that is close and something that will be quick in coming. And then he said, and this saying of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma was a response to some people who had said to him that Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma had not used to hold that it was permissible to join the Umrah along with the Hajj. And they used to hold that Hajj alone should be performed on its own, and that is better, or something with that meaning. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he used to hold the view that it was obligatory to perform Hajj Tamattu', to perform Umrah, then break the Ihram, and then go into Ihram, a separate Ihram for Hajj. That was what Ibn Abbas held to be obligatory. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma used to say, when a person has performed tawaf around the house and has performed sa'i between Safa and Marwa 7 times, then he has become freed from his state of ihram for his umrah, whether he likes it or refuses it. And the proof for this is the hadith of Suraqa ibn Malik, which contains the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the people to make their pilgrimage into an umrah. And it's a longer hadith that the people went out with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to perform Hajj. And when they reached a certain point, he commanded them that they should make it into an umrah. Meaning, first of all, they should perform umrah, finish it, break their ihram, and then when the time for Hajj arrived, go back into Ihram and with the intention of performing Hajj. So this is what's contained in the hadith of Suraqa ibn Malik, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded them to make their pilgrimage into an Umrah and to leave their Ihram after they perform tawaf around the house and perform sa'i between Safa and Marwa. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them to do this, Suraqa said to him, O Messenger of Allah, is this just something for this year of ours, or is it forever? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, Bal lil abad. Rather, this is something forever. And the hadith is reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And you'll find it in Bukhari in the book of Umrah, chapter 5, hadith 1785. And in Muslim in the book of Hajj. From the hadith of Jabir, the long hadith about the Hajj, hadith of Jabir, radiallahu anhu. So then the explainer makes the point, in other words, that this hadith is a proof for the position of Ibn Abbas, that a person making Hajj, if he doesn't have the sacrificial animal along, taken along with him, then he only has one choice. He has only one thing that he can do, which is to perform Hajj Tamattu. Perform Umrah first, break it, and then when Hajj comes around, go into Ihram again for Hajj. This hadith being the proof. Then the explainer said, so therefore, there is no excuse remaining to prevent a person who requires a verdict from looking into the different positions of the scholars and from looking into the evidences which they used, seeing the evidence of each imam, and from taking whatever from their sayings is proven by evidence, if he has the ability sufficient to enable him to do that. And obviously that is proven by the practice of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, that he didn't just accept that the best of this ummah after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr and Umar, he didn't just accept that they gave a verdict, so he followed it. Rather, he quoted the evidence from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and clung to it and stuck to that and followed that. So as the explainer said, so it contains a proof for examining the different sayings of the scholars and seeing what their evidence is and following what has evidence. Then he said, just as Allah the Most High said, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَحْسَنُ تَعْوِيلًا. Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah, ayah 59. With the explanation, so if you dispute about anything, then refer it back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you are truly believers in Allah and in the last day. That is what is good and that is the best in its outcome. Then the explainer brings another hadith supporting the position of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and said, and Al-Bukhari and Muslim and others report that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَوْ إِسْتَقْبَلْتُ مِنْ أَمْرِي مَسْتَدْبَرْتُ مَا أَحْدَيْتُ وَلَوْ لَا أَنَّ مَعِيَ الْهَدْيَ لَأَحْلَلْتُ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said on the Hajj, if I had known before what I came to know later on, then I would not have brought my sacrificial animal along with me. And if I did not have the sacrificial animal along with me, then I would have left the state of ihram. Meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was performing Hajj Qiran, which is the Hajj of a person who takes the animal he's going to sacrifice on the Hajj, he takes it along with him. From the start of his journey, he goes along and takes the animal with him. And then he stays in ihram and he doesn't break his ihram until he's finished, and he performs one tawaf and sa'i and he doesn't break the ihram in between. So he mentioned here that if he did not have the animal along with him, then he would have broken his ihram. I mean, showing the excellence of doing that and showing that what is upon the people is to perform Hajj Tamattu, go with the intention of Umrah, break it, the ihram of Umrah when it's finished, and then go into ihram again for Hajj. The explainer said, this is the wording of Al-Bukhari for the hadith, of Aisha radiallahu anha. And his wording in the hadith of Jabir is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if alu ma amartukum bih, falawla anni suqtul hadiya lafa'altu mithla alladhi amartukum. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he commanded the people to break their ihram, to come out of ihram, he said, after commanding them with that, he said, do what I have commanded you, because if it were not for the fact that I brought my sacrificial animal along, then I would have done the same as what I commanded you with. And the hadith of Aisha is reported by Al-Bukhari in the Book of Wishes, Chapter 3, hadith number 7229, and by Muslim in the Book of Hajj. Then the explainer said, so in conclusion, this is why Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said what he said when the people opposed the hadith, meaning he quoted the hadith to the people and they objected to it by saying, but Abu Bakr and Umar said something different. So he said, this is why Ibn Abbas said what he said when the people opposed the hadith with the opinion of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. He said at that point, it is about to happen that stones will come down upon you from the heavens. That I say, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and you say, Abu Bakr and Umar said. Meaning that is the incident when Ibn Abbas said this statement. Then the explainer said, and Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he said, the scholars are united in consensus that whoever is such that the sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam becomes clear to him, that it is not permissible for him to leave it for the saying of anyone. أجمع العلماء على أن من استبان له سنة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لم يكن له أن يدعها لقول أحد. The scholars are united in consensus that whoever has the sunnah of Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم become clear to him, then it's not for him to leave it for the saying of anyone. And he brings another evidence, or another saying from the scholars rather. And Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, said, there is none of us except that he rebuts and he is rebutted, except for the companion of this grave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Obviously, Imam Malik was the Imam in Medina, so he said it in the masjid in Medina, talking about the grave of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the explainer said, and the sayings of the Imams with this meaning are very many. And the person doing the footnotes makes the point, and you can refer for many of these sayings to the book Iqadhu Himam Ulil Absar of Al Fulani. This is a book, and Sheikh Salim Al Hilali, he abridged that book. It's a saying which gives many evidences and many, many sayings from the scholars forbidding people from blindly following them in opposition to the Sunnah. And you can refer, the person in the footnote said, of course, to the introduction of Sifat Salatul Nabi of Shaykh Al-Albani, rahimahullah. Then the explainer said, so the scholars, rahimahumullah, continued through the ages to perform ijtihad whenever an event happened. Meaning, they didn't just blindly follow the saying of a scholar from before. So we look in our books and see what a previous scholar said and blindly follow that with regard to this event that's happened now. He said, rather the scholars, rahimahumullah, continued throughout the ages to perform ijtihad, strive to arrive at the correct ruling. So whoever amongst them was correct in his judgment, then he will receive two rewards. And whoever made an error, then he will receive one reward, as occurs in the hadith. Mean the hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim as a hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhuma, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا حَكَمَ الْحَاكِمُ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَصَابَ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانَ وَإِذَا حَكَمَ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرَ. That he said, when a judge gives a judgment and exerts himself and he's correct, then he will receive two rewards. And if he gives a judgment having exerted himself but he has made a mistake, then he will receive one reward. So the explainer said, this is the evidence to show that whichever scholar from this ummah performs ijtihad, strives to reach the correct ruling, then if he's correct in what he comes out with, then he gets two rewards. And if he's wrong in his ruling, then he gets one reward, the reward for striving to attain the correct ruling. Then he makes the important point and says, however, when a textual proof appeared to them, then they would take hold of it and abandon their ijtihad. They would take hold of the proof and they would abandon whatever they arrived at through their personal deduction. But as for a person or as for one of the scholars, when the hadith did not reach them, or the hadith was not established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with them about the matter, or the hadith was established with them but they had another text with them which appeared to contradict it or to particularize it or so on, then in cases like this it is permissible for an imam to perform ijtihad and to strive to the best of his ability to arrive at what is correct. I mean, in all those cases there, the imam can still strive himself to come to arrive at a ruling. Then the explainer brings a point and says, so the time of the four imams, rahimahumullahu ta'ala, their time was a time when the ahadith were still being sought after. I mean, the time of the four imams, hadith had not been collected. It was a time when ahadith were still being sought after. People went looking for hadith from whoever had them. And they had to travel and hear from the narrators. And a man would travel seeking a single hadith. Or a man would travel seeking hadith for a number of years to different cities. And then they gave attention to writing and compiling the ahadith and to narrating them with their chains of narration and explaining what was authentic from the ahadith, from those which were hasan, from those which were weak. And then the jurists wrote in each madhab and they mentioned the proofs of the scholars of ijtihad. So the affair was made easy to the one who seeks after knowledge. And every imam should mention the ruling along with his evidence. So what the explainer is pointing out here is something in refutation of the people of blind following who say you have to blindly follow one of what they say are the four imams. You have to blindly follow one of them. So he makes the point here that their time was a time when the hadith had not been compiled. Hadith were still being sought after. It was after their time the hadith was compiled and the affair became easier after their time, not harder. As the people of Taqlid say, the affair became very difficult after them, so therefore we have to blindly follow one of them. Rather, after them the affair became easier because a hadith were compiled and the sayings of the scholars were compiled and the evidences were compiled. So it made the affair easier for people after them. Then the explainer said, and in this speech of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, there is evidence to show that whoever receives a textual proof and he doesn't accept it, instead he blindly follows his imam, meaning he rejects the textual proof because he wants instead to blindly follow what he claims is his imam, then it is obligatory to severely criticize that person who does that because of his opposing the proof. And Imam Ahmad said, and he brings a narration, Imam Ahmad brings a narration from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, saying, Imam Ahmad said, Ahmad ibn Umar al-Bazzaz narrated to us, saying, Ziyad ibn Ayyub narrated to us, saying, Abu Ubaidah al-Haddad narrated to us, from Malik ibn Dinar, from Ikrimah, from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, who said, Laysa minna ahadun illa yu'khadhu min qawlihi wa yada' ghayra an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said, there is not one of us except that some of his sayings can be taken and others left, except for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then the explainer summarizes this section by saying, so based upon this, it is obligatory to criticize whoever abandons a proof in favor of the saying of one of the scholars, no matter who that scholar is. And the recorded sayings of the scholars themselves clearly state this. And they state that it is not permissible to do taqlid, to blindly follow, except in certain matters of ijtihad, for which no proof is found to refer back to from the book and the sunnah.